I'm Anita Lustria, and this is Faith Conversations. Today, I'm delighted to have on the podcast Sandra Glahn. Sandra and I connected back in my Midday Connection days, and it's really delightful to be with her again. And I'll tell you exactly why I'm talking with her today, because she has recently been the general editor and also a contributor to the book Vindicating the Vixens. If you don't love that title, something's wrong with you. And I'll read you the subtitle in a little bit. But first, a couple of quick things, and then I'll give a little fuller introduction to Sandra. I've heard from so many of you from the past few podcasts. I'm not going to read emails today, but I'm going to continue giving the email address. I'm going to get to emails very soon in the next podcast or two. You can email me here at Faith Conversations. The email address is faithconvo@gmail.com. faithconvo@gmail.com. I realize I've not mentioned how to contribute to the podcast the past couple of times. I just don't always think about it, and then my husband will poke and prod me. No, he doesn't really. But if you want to contribute to the podcast, you can do that via PayPal, or you can mail a check. Either way, PayPal, the email address to use there is producer@anitalustria.com. producer@anitalustria.com. That will enable you to give via PayPal. And if you just want to mail a check, you can do that. And the mailing address is 8 White Oak Terrace, Sarasota, Florida, 34237. Okay, phew, end of commercials. So moving on with Sandra. Sandra Glahn is a professor in media arts and worship at Dallas Theological Seminary, where she teaches courses on the arts, gender, and human sexuality, which that alone would be a podcast for another day, Sandra, right? Okay. Yeah. She holds a Master of Theology degree from Dallas Theological Seminary and a PhD in the Humanities Aesthetic Studies from University of Texas at Dallas. She has authored a boatload of books. I won't even go into all of those books, because today we're going to focus in on Vindicating the Vixens. But Sandra, welcome to Faith Conversations.
Great to talk with you today.
Well, Vindicating the Vixens, the subtitle is Revisiting Sexualized, Vilified, and Marginalized Women of the Bible. Maybe a provocative title there, Sandra. What do you think?
I hope so.
Yeah, exactly. I also thought it was timely that it came out now, in the midst of the Me Too movement, right?
That's God's timing. Yeah. Obviously, you don't write a book overnight.
Exactly.
So for it to come out at this cultural moment is very timely. That was not my doing.
I loved that. And yeah, exactly. Because this is, I'm sure, been, you know, years in, just even in your mind is my guess. Has it really?
Yes.
What got you thinking about this kind of book to begin with 10 years ago?
Well, when I was going through my master's program at Dallas Seminary and translating, I began to see things in the text that I, as a woman, was more sensitive to than my male colleagues. Love my colleagues. They're not misogynist or anything like that. It's just they spoke to me in ways that were important. Things like noticing this woman in Proverbs 31 is working and gaining an income, and I'm not sure her husband is, right? Those sorts of things. That I just stored. Some of it was because I was slowing down with the text. Some of it was I was seeing it in translation and seeing there might be a feminine ending on something. But, you know, there's a group of preachers that are female that just gets translated preachers, for example, right? And those things just all started sticking out to me. And at the time, I was the editor-in-chief of Kindred Spirit magazine, which is the magazine of Dallas Seminary, which connected me with our good scholars that were good writers.
Right.
And through the years, I would come across somebody who wrote something that was a fresh look, looking new. For example, Hagar. Tony Maloof wrote an article on Hagar. He's an Arab scholar, and he saw things in the text relating to her being Arab that I was seeing in the text relating to being a woman.
Yeah.
And that introduced in my thinking, what if we ask people with a closer connection to some of these people to take a fresh look? And so that's what began it all.
And I have to say, you and I have a mutual friend, maybe more than one, but one that's in my mind right now. And That is Carolyn Custis James. And I think it was her book, Lost Women of the Bible, if I'm not mistaken. In the introduction, I think for the first time, it might have even been in Life and Beliefs Collide. I don't know. But it was the introduction of the book where she started talking about the feminine soul, if you will, for maybe lack of a better way to put it. But, you know, or what would scripture look like if it was written for a woman or for a deaf person or for, you know, kind of fill in the blank, looking at it all through a different lens, which is in essence what you're talking about here. And that thought honestly had never dawned on me because I had grown up in a certain context, largely with male preachers for the most part. And we all have biases or a different way, a different lens through which we look at life. But I largely seen scripture through one particular lens. And she opened my mind and my mind's eye to looking another way.
Right. Yeah. So she is one of the contributors to this book. And she did this section on Tamar, and I thought it did a fabulous job. Yeah. So, and international travel also affected how I began, right?
That makes sense.
A lot of my students, in the past, like I've been at DTS more than 20 years, and the last 10 years of students are much more well-traveled than was at their age and as, you know, 20 years ago. It's just, and even many of them took a year and lived in the Philippines or lived in Vietnam, served with Tom's Shoes or Samaritan's Purse or whatever. And so that, too, brought a different perspective to the text. Coming back to Proverbs 31, the whole debate about whether women can work outside the home, you realize that is a very American middle to upper class question, largely white, honestly.
Yes.
Nobody in Kenya in a hut is asking, can I help feed my children by trying to sell eggs or whatever, right? Yeah. And so, again, looking at more of the ancient Near East culture, looking at an agrarian society, all of these perspectives made me realize we need all eyes on the text. I need to be listening to my African brothers and sisters who have much less of a gap between the Book of Ruth than I do. And so that was part of what made me start collecting names of people who could address certain people in the Bible.
Do you think you could have put this together and written this 10 years ago?
No, absolutely not. I don't.
And
partly because Christendom, I don't think the evangelical church was ready to hear it. They would have thought I was a radical feminist, which is the furthest thing from the truth. Like I think Jesus has a high view of women and the scripture has a high view of women, and it has nothing to do. I think sometimes we worry so much about liberalizing forces that we wrongly assume there's no such thing as conservatizing forces that are just as damaging to us, that both pull us away from the scripture. And I just wanted to be biblical wherever it took me. I just wanted to be biblical.
And what does that mean for someone that maybe isn't used to hearing that term even?
Well, just listening to other voices that help me see how much of what I bring to the text is because I'm a white middle-class woman in the 21st century. There's nothing wrong with that. I bring, you know, I had white men that are middle-class contributing too. It's not that we don't want anybody's voice. We don't want to eliminate any voices. It's just we want all of the eyes on the text.
Yeah.
And so I think part of what that looks like is, here's an example, the woman at the well, the chapter on John 4, the Samaritan woman whom Jesus encounters is contributed by Lynn Coick. And she is an expert in first century social backgrounds. And if you think about what are we told every Easter about women's witness in court? No such thing, right? Mm-hmm. And yet when we come to John 4, we assume this woman has marched into divorce court 5 times and dumped 5 husbands. What if we factor in what we already know but need to be reminded about in terms of the culture? If a woman is not dumping a husband or rarely is dumping a husband, and then we also know that the primary cause of death for men was war and that the average woman had to have 5 babies to keep 0 population growth, then you think this woman is not a 25-year-old serial monogamist who keeps dumping men. This is probably an older woman who's been widowed multiple times. Her life has been full of heartbreak, and she is not changing the subject when Jesus brings up theology. She actually is looking for Messiah. So Jesus Christ, who has gone out of his way to hide his identity at times to keep the crowds from being overwhelming, with everybody else is like, who do you think I am? What do you say? What does the scripture say? With this woman, this suffering, brokenhearted woman who's been dumped or divorced from, been, you know, had someone else dump her 5 times and who now has to share a husband because she's probably a concubine now, right? She's not living with some guy. She just has to eat. Jesus has compassion on her and comes right out with, I'm it. Mm. And he never does get a drink. Like, she drops. I gotta tell everybody. Like, and how, what does that do? That's what I mean by we need different eyes on the text. We need to bring the social backgrounds more. And it changes how we look at evangelism and how we see Jesus.
Okay. Yeah. I want to dive right into that story and keep going, but I want to go back and talk about a couple of other things first. You have a diversity of voices. Speak about that diversity of voices for a moment here.
So we began with a chapter on how do we study the Bible before we launched into all these women. How do we, as seeking to be faithful with the text, not just reading in it what we want to find. And that came from an Australian scholar. Okay. And we had, you know, an Arab scholar is looking at Hagar because she's Arab. And here's just an example of that. So when God promises Hagar, who's run away from her abusive Sarah master, he promises her, go back to slavery, but your son will be a wild donkey. What kind of a promise is that? We read that as Americans, and to be blunt, read that as going to be a jackass, right?
Yes.
And we do, like, because that's what a donkey means to most Americans when you call a person that. But if you think about, as Tony Maloof guided us, what is Jesus writing on his coronation day? What is Solomon writing on his coronation day? Mm. Jesus is riding a donkey in the spirit of Solomon, and they pick up immediately he is announcing himself as king. That's what coronation looks like. So if God says to Hagar, you have to go back to slavery, but your son will be a free stallion. And the Bedouin people have never actually been under one ruler. Like, he's kept his promise to her.
Wow.
She's motivated. What mother wouldn't do that? I can put up with a lot if I know my children will always be free. It totally changes. And then you start noticing, my goodness, God made all kinds of promises about her son. And they were good promises. And so, again, to see the text through an Arab's eyes is just a recognition of, I don't know how much I'm being blinded by my own culture, and I don't have to know. If I invite other people to help me look at things that speak to them and are applicable to them, we're all better off.
And I think that's really interesting. I love that you said, and I don't have to know. If I invite, you know, these other voices that can help, and if I would add to that, if I live and listen and read open-handedly, asking the Holy Spirit to speak as I'm paying attention and listening to these voices as well.
Right. I think one of the things that surprised me as 14 different scholars looked at 16 women was they didn't just stop at where have we misunderstood them. Then they pulled back the camera and said, what are we missing in the narrative by misreading this chapter? Nobody knew everybody else was doing it. It's just good scholarship. But what emerged was God was going out of his way to pick the Gentile, the Rahab, the Tamar, who's powerless. She's a Gentile woman married into the family of, that's keeping the line, that's supposed to keep the line of the Messiah alive. And she seems more interested in keeping it alive than they do.
Right.
Like, it's like Jesus goes out of his way with a Syrophoenician woman, with this woman at the well who's been hurt so many times. And what emerges is that God is not treating the nation of Israel as the inside, also the outsiders. It's the people who have faith that are always invited in. And Israel's just the spokespeople for the nations to hear that. And Rahab's heard for 40 years about what God did 40 years ago at the Dead Sea. And she's given a stronger testimony than anything we see from the spies she's protecting. So it's like God's heart for the outsider, the marginalized, the silenced, just came through over and over.
Well, and of course, that wants to bring me to current day, to politics.
Oh, my goodness. Are you sure you want to go there?
Well, I mean, I just think, I mean, it does make me think of marginalized, the immigrants, the, you know, certainly, which were, it's an embroiled discussion currently, and one that's, you know, sadly, I think even controversial within the church.
Yeah, I'm in Texas. It's very controversial down here, that the wall thing.
You're right. You're right. I forget you're in Texas.
Yeah, yeah. Totally. But even that story, you know, as I listened to a friend who loves Jesus, who is working constantly with marginalized voices, he took me to the story of Onesimus and said, here's a slave who ran away. He broke the law. What was Paul's first priority? Did he go back? Yes, but not before he had the gospel and was discipled, and somebody went with them. So it's not either the gospel or the law, right? It's just we have to prioritize the gospel over. And then, of course, look at, you know, is the law fair and all that. But that, you know, those are different issues.
Right. Oh, fascinating. Okay. Huh. So you've already talked about writing in this book. You certainly have female voices. You have complementary and egalitarian, you just mentioned, and
international, different races. The woman who looks at Vashti is an African-American woman who explores the concept of passing during the Jim Crow era. You know, how many blacks tried to pass themselves off as white? And that's what Esther is doing. Like, she's like, don't out me, basically. And how bad it is for your psyche to do that. And how, you know, this is not the love story we've made it out to be. This is very dysfunctional, sicko person who's trying out all the young maidens in his bedroom before he decides on a wife. I mean, talk about a Me Too, you know, perversion story. We have totally missed the boat when we tell that as a love story. And she looks at Vashti, who is the queen that he deposes in order to make room for Esther. And basically he wants to parade her while they're all drunk. And, you know, the subtext is to parade her so he can show off, so, you know, his mighty men of valor can ogle her.
Right.
And she says no. And that has been taught in churches I've attended at times as, look what happens when women don't submit to their husbands. Like, she did something wrong. And we totally missed the point that you're showing how evil this king is. And her silence and her being pushed out and her willing to stand up to power probably from her perspective looked hopeless. And yet it actually made room, made way for God's justice to move in the big picture. And even what happens in the life of Esther when she's called Esther, 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 even though she's queen, until she puts on a robe, says, if I die, I die. I am who I am. And she walks in and becomes the identity that is actually true. And after that, the text calls her the queen, mm-hmm. Esther, queen. She's living into the identity that she actually already possesses. And coming from an African-American with that perspective just brings something to that text that is so alive with power.
That's powerful. I sit here and I listened to that and to ways that's been translated in the past or preached on in the past. How do you not get upset about the poor stories told in the past that really have been injurious to women? I struggle with that.
I do, because we love the text, right? And we want everyone to be a protector of what God's word is saying. And I think that I am irritated, and that's part of what motivates me to write. But I'm also recognizing, because of my own blindness, I thought the woman at the well was this young woman who's somewhat even seductive with Jesus, right? That's how I pictured her. And so I try to have mercy on my reader, knowing I've been there too, and to not hate my former self, but just try to bring her along.
Yeah, that's good. I appreciate that. Yeah. Kindness towards self and others is always helpful.
And your former self sometimes.
Well, yes, absolutely. No? Yeah. This is great. This is one of my questions. Which story surprised you the most that you got back from one of your writers?
The story that surprised me the most was the Rahab story, because when the writer showed how Rahab functioned in the text, she showed me something that was essential that I had never seen. And that was, here you have The setup is that the spies are sent out from Shittim. And the last time we saw Shittim in the text, Israel had been committing immorality, sexual immorality, and they were dealt harshly. So it wouldn't be that different from starting with the text saying, I was sitting in Harvey Weinstein's office when? Like, the readers would have gone, holy cow, why are you in Shittim? And you send these guys, and where is the first place they go? The text doesn't really stay there for long, but you're like, you're nervous. And then here is Rahab, who gets who their God is. She heard the story about what God did with the Red Sea, and there's just been a huge conquer of these two kings that pretty much own all of Israel in terms of, it wasn't called that, but in the whole land. It's a huge piece of land. And Israel has just pretty much come in and without much effort beat them on the way to the land. And she's heard about that too. And she's like, all my people are terrified. And she pulls out all the names of God, Yahweh, your Elohim, Adonai. Like, you couldn't have written a better sinner's prayer. Like, she's just, I'm calling your God by his name, then I'm in. And I'm going to do whatever I have to side with him. I'm going to lie for you. I'm going to cover for you. I'm going to, whatever. She's a baby believer, but her faith exercises itself in action, which is made, point is made of that later, that if you believe, then you do stuff. Like, it just makes sense. If you believe a house is on fire, you run out of it. And she believes God is God. And so not only is she spared, and not only does she help to save the lives of these guys who don't actually, they had one job and they actually didn't ever pull it off. But she, after all of that happens, right before the children of Israel are about ready to take Jericho, you're thinking, we're on God's side. We're Israel. We got the promise. We're supposed to go in. And Joshua sees the angel of the Lord, and he's equipped for battle. And he says, whose side are you on? And you expect God to say, why, your side, of course. But we've just had this little story about this little Gentile woman who totally radically believes, and the angel basically says God is on God's side. And it just falls in the face of this insider-outsider idea that Israel is cool and everybody else stinks. And even in the conquest, in the context of the conquest, that's really an important thing, because we could just read that as a genocide story where God loves Israel and he really hates everybody else. But instead we see God saves the one who believes. Who knows how many other cities God spared the one who believed? Like, because that's the kind of God he is. We saw it with Lot and, Lot's wife. And, if there are just a few who believe, will you spare them? Yes, I will.
God is on God's side.
God is on God's side. Yeah. That was a really powerful thing to me that I wasn't expecting in that chapter.
Yeah, this is interesting too, hearing the Rahab story here, having more cultural context there. But I think the writing of this book and the various stories also sheds new or additional light on why we have these women named in the genealogy.
Absolutely.
Of Christ.
So
as well.
I don't know about you, but I've sat through a number of series where the point made of all these women is that look at all the immoral women God grafted in. No doubt God saves immoral women, but that is not what they're doing in the text. These, with the exception of the Virgin Mary, they're all Gentile women. And they're Gentile women who show remarkable faith. Here's Tamar, who's the men in the family are not manning up to carry on the line. And she's got these horrible previous husbands who've died, and she's still showing loyal love to them by valuing this messianic line. And you have Rahab, who is covering for Israel basically, and ends up in the messianic line. You have Bathsheba, who is the ultimate Me Too story. What an abuse of power is happening there. And God is showing through her life, yeah, you suffered a horrible injustice, but I am still God. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to take even that and just weave you into something fantastic. You won't even see it in your lifetime. Ruth is from Moab. She's an outsider. In Moab, we sacrifice children to God. But But, you know, where you go, I go, and your Yahweh will be my Yahweh, and then you're in, you know, another profession of faith, these remarkable Gentiles. And the author of Matthew is setting up his readers to think twice about their view of Gentiles.
Again, I guess I just want to go, how the heck did we miss this stuff?
Yeah.
I think I've already asked that, but I still like it. Like, how did we miss this?
Yeah.
Yeah. What's one of your favorites? Well, I want to ask you about the one that you wrote. Did you just write one?
I wrote the preface, which looked at it sort of gave a survey of some of the women that weren't even touched on.
Oh, that's what it was. I was thinking you wrote on a specific one, but no. Yeah.
So you've got these two women, you know, Euodia and Syntyche. I'm not even sure how you say their names right, but Paul encourages the people around them to help them be unified. And we have just totally vilified them. Look at women. Women bicker, blah, blah, blah. And you're like, hey, there was a big falling out with Mark and, you know, Barnabas and Paul.
Thank
and that
you.
Is not
yeah.
what we remember.
Right.
We remember that they worked it out. They got over it. And that Paul is not saying, look at these bickering women. You know, he's calling them very exalted names. They're partners in the ministry. Help them. And instead of seeing, whoa, Paul had women partners in ministry, we take away that women bicker. And so in my section, like, we couldn't spend a whole chapter on a bunch of the women that I touched on. So I just basically tried to demonstrate, we have a bad habit of doing this. Like, what? We need to look at that. We need to look at the fact that why have we sexualized Bathsheba as a seductress when the text says he sent for her? He sent men, plural, for her. What we know about differentials of power now, the king sent for the wife of one of his soldiers. Like, she might even think her husband's died and they're, you know, bringing her in to tell him.
Right.
We say that she's bathing nude when the word is washed. Could she be washing her hands? Like, what is up with us that we saw all that in these stories? What is up with us that this woman at the well who's had five husbands, we assume that, you know, she's dumped them all. I mean, when you look at the fact that we only covered 14 and there's so many more, that's a pattern. That's not just a sampling of two or three. That's a pattern. We need to look at that.
Can I just say, it's been years since I've talked with you, but wow, you're on fire now.
I have some opinions.
I love the transformation over time. You know, it's a beautiful thing. I confess, I like getting older as a woman.
Yeah.
Getting older does not bother me one bit.
Preach.
Yeah.
No pretense. Who cares?
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Yeah.
Too good. Okay. What was your favorite story that was sent back to you? And trust me, none of the authors of these stories are going to be listening to the podcast. You can say it.
Each one was special in its own way, truly. But I think the one that made me was the most convicting to me. Was the Virgin Mary.
Good. And I wanted to ask about her. So yes, tell me.
Yeah. So that's why we included the word marginalized, because she is mildly sexualized in that we say things every Christmas like, you know, here's this unwed mother and she's shamed. And there is nothing to suggest that anybody knew other than Joseph. In fact, he was trying to put her away quietly to keep her from shame.
Right.
I think, and so, but here's the thing about Mary. My mother belongs to the Orthodox Church.
Okay.
And so I've had to have these conversations in my family where in the past I've said, yeah, they worship Mary. And it's like, we do nothing of the sort. That's the way the Protestants have told the story about us, but we don't. And, you know, and taking me over to an icon, do you see how Mary's physically pointing to her son? Do you see how her head is leaning down to her son? That picture of the Madonna and child isn't Mary worship. He has an ageless face. This is our flannel graph for preliterate people of the incarnation. Oh, sorry. And so the chapter on Mary was, I didn't realize she was the fourth most mentioned person in the New Testament.
Really? Sort of, really?
Yeah. We Protestants tend to just write her off because she's too Catholic and too Orthodox.
But I think about the Magnificat, though, and I think you know, you as you when you go deeper into what it is she was saying, and I think of what her age approximate was, and how brilliant, really, that she was, or how in touch younger people were of their culture and society around them. She was one smart woman.
She's smart. She's memorized scripture. She actually, the author of Luke in her story sets up Zechariah as sort of a foil to her, because here's old priest Zechariah, young woman, married. Like, you got a religious power, all the reasons in the world he should be the one of faith and she shouldn't. And has there ever been an old guy and an old woman that get pregnant? Why, yes, Sarah and Abraham. Has there ever been a virgin get pregnant? Why, no. There's no precedent for that. Yet, who doesn't believe and who does believe in this contrast? And again, the author isn't trying to make men look bad. In fact, he follows it up with Simeon and Anna, another pairing where they both show faith. It's just what I was talking about earlier, that pattern we keep seeing where the people who have all the goods, which is like you and me, we get sick on candy. And people that we consider outsiders and uneducated and uninformed are coming up with amazing testimonies in faith that put us to shame. And we need to watch that. We need to check that. There's arrogance. There's immunity to the truth when you are exposed to it, and your heart just gets hard and isn't, you know, Mary, and Mary's all the things that just, she's young and believing and trusting and whatever you say, Lord, I'll do.
How important is it in academic spheres to be willing to say, oh, I might have been wrong?
Yeah. Well, I think it's absolutely essential.
I mean, anywhere. But I guess I look at academic settings and I just always think of everyone's dogmatic and knows, and I don't know.
Well, a couple things come to mind with that question. The first is, there are books I've published that I wish I could unpublish, or things that I've said. And I teach writing students, and I have to tell them all the time, sometimes they're afraid, well, what if I change my mind? I say, yeah, but if you wait until you're absolutely, like, never going to be wrong, then you're never going to publish, you're never going to write, you're never going to give an opinion. And so what you have to do is you have to say the words, which was how Henry Rouse started our chapter on studying the Bible with, I was wrong. Like, you have to actually come out and you can say those words. I think it's good for our humility. And honestly, Anita, that's one of the things that's been most thrilling about this book, is I've already heard from pastors who've said, I began my series on Women of Christmas this year with the words, I was wrong.
Wow.
May their tribe increase.
Wow.
Yeah.
Hey, one of the things I want to ask for people who might be interested in getting Vindicating the Vixens, there are a lot of college professors writing in this, but not solely, but how academic is it? Is it user-friendly?
Yeah. So it was published by an academic publisher, but we asked everybody to write in the first person. We asked them to keep their big long words and their Greek and Hebrew notes, which they included, but mostly in the footnotes.
Okay.
So for the person who wants to track down what church father actually said that and where, great. But for the person who doesn't, it's not going to clog up the narrative with, oh, I've just hit too many hard words, never mind. So we tried to make it accessible for both the scholar and the person who's wanting to study the Bible, but not wanting to use words like prolegomena.
Good. Thank you. So really, it makes everybody happy is what you're saying.
We hope.
Yes,
that's our hope.
Exactly. Hey, one of the other things too, I wanted to touch on before I forgot, I just noticed my note here. One of the things that you, or that happens in the context of this book is, or no, I think you, I know I was reading this in some of the press notes. You talked about the fact that there's been an explosion of information about backgrounds, and that, you know, certainly that's a help. Yeah. An influx of women into history departments in the past 60 years, adding more of an emphasis on social history.
Absolutely.
And which I thought was interesting when political history had been the thing. Talk a little bit more about social history and you know, the fact that they're asking different kinds of questions, social historians. I'm interested in this because my son is a historian, was history major undergrad, and public history for his graduate degree. So anyway, the whole history piece, I think, is interesting. So talk about that social history piece.
Yeah. it's a very strong reason to be relooking at a lot of texts, because we have so much more background information, and the internet means A, I have access to scholars all over the world, and B, I can translate what they're saying immediately instead of waiting. And so I just, there are all kinds of journals and pieces of information that weren't accessible before the internet, before Google Translate. And also, as you mentioned, the women, the influx of women in history departments. If you think back, you know, there was a time when about all the women we knew in history were like Cleopatra, you know, the wife of Claudia, or, you know, whatever. But and it was because they had political power. There was a political connection. And there's been lots of study done on wars and troop movements and empires. And with women coming into the history department, we were asking things, more of us were asking things like, what was the average life expectancy? And what about a woman in divorce court? You know, what were the laws about divorcing? And one of the questions that's of interest to me is, in the first century, was a woman immediately under her husband when she got married? And the answer is no, she was not. She was still under her father. Hmm. In fact, some fathers would divorce their daughters from a less politically strong alliance and marry them to new husbands. In one case, an emperor did that when the woman was pregnant.
Wow.
So that might change how we view, you know, some of the things we say about headship in terms of Paul's mind and thinking. And so we've asked questions like, you know, life expectancy, what did they eat, and what kind of instruments did they eat off of? And there was a little hint of that in the Passion of the Christ, when there's a little kind of a funny scene where they're showing Jesus to be a carpenter, and he makes a chair like you or I would sit in, which they didn't use, like that's not how they sat. And his mother looks at it funny, like, what in the world? And he's like, hey, trust me, it's going to catch on, you know. And just those sorts of things. What did their houses look like? What did they use? And the fact that there are two places that really help us with that. One is Pompeii and all the areas around there that were sort of, in a sense, frozen in the first century. 79 AD, you had this huge explosion. And we really didn't uncover it till the last century, praise God, because we have better tools now to keep track of it anyway. And that's a first century setting, frozen in time, everyday life. We also have Ephesus, where you have these huge mudslides that happen, and again, sort of frozen time, this city that is essential to the spread of the gospel in the first century. So we have, and that's 150 years of excavation, and we're only about 15% uncovered. So there's all this stuff that we're finding out that just sheds so much light on first century backgrounds. And the New Testament is one of the few documents from that time that's everyday people, that's not, you know, kings recording their conquests or whatever. It's bringing my scrolls. I'm hanging out with, you know, we had people serving the widows. And so it's an essential piece, not just for religious studies, but for cultural studies.
One of the things I've not mentioned yet, and before we wrap up our time, I want to let folks know something interesting. And I would love to have you talk about the why of this, and the fact that profits from the sales of the book are going to benefit International Justice Mission. And so first tell what they do. I know some people probably will be familiar, but then tell the why of
that. Yeah. So a lot of times as scholars, you know, we live in our scholarly towers, and we're not on the front lines of fighting something like human trafficking, but we want to. But our calling is really to, in the academy. So what could we do? Well, we could put our pens to work and our brains to work to help fund those who are fighting. So International Justice Mission is on the front lines of helping the marginalized, sexualized, vilified people in many cultures. And so the scholars that contributed to this book all agreed that the profits from the sales of the book do not benefit us. They're all going to the International Justice Mission to help them with their work.
Excellent.
We're doing what we can.
I love it. I just think that's a wonderful fit, of course, as you already alluded to. Vindicating the Vixens, Revisiting Sexualized, Vilified, and Marginalized Women of the Bible. Sandra Glahn is the editor. And Sandra, what a treat to have you on the podcast today. So much in this book, and I hope people do go out and grab a copy so they can also support International Justice Mission along with that. So thank you so much.
My pleasure. It's fun talking with you.
And to everyone else, I say keep the conversation going.